Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. I will read verses 13 through 16. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." You may be seated. At this time, children ages 3 through 3rd grade may meet their teachers in the narthex for Kidskirk.
Good morning. Having just heard the word of God, pray with me. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for your infallible and inerrant scripture. Let your spirit descend fresh upon us today, Lord, and help us hear what you are trying to teach. In your name I pray, amen. Growing up, my parents felt strongly about chores. We grew up in the country, and even though we didn't have a farm or a ranch, there was always plenty to do. Now, a ton of the chores that my parents would have us do, they didn't call it chores. They called it character building. Now, I don't know if your parents would tell you this, but when they said, "Let's do some character building," it wasn't fun. We didn't look forward to it. However, there were chores that, especially as we got older, my parents would actually compensate us for. They didn't believe in giving us an allowance. If we wanted money, we'd have to work for it. And I very much appreciate that. However, I remember often at times it seemed like their thought process on what chores garnered what type of pay seemed just a little misled. I specifically remember a time where my parents asked me to mow the yard. Now, we have a big, big yard, a lot of trees with fences around the trees, bird feeders, so it wasn't just nice, straight mowing. You had to take the fences off, mow around, put the fences back on, knock your head on branches, and so forth. Well, they told me I could do it, and they'd pay me $20. So I went about my project, got paid $20, and I was pretty happy. I can't remember if it was the same day or shortly after that, I overheard my mom asking my older sister, Danica, if she'd clean the refrigerator. And we've all probably done this. You take the food out, wipe the shelf, put the food back in, less the expired items. It's not that hard, 30 minutes maybe. And I overheard her say, "Danica, you clean the refrigerator, I'll give you $20. I was like, "What? $20? I just was out mowing this huge yard in the heat of the day and dealing with the bugs and the grasshoppers jumping all over me, and that's what I got paid. This doesn't seem fair." I was not happy. And why was that, though? I think it's simple. I was self-righteous. See, I believed that my work was way more important and difficult than Danica's, so I deserved more. And you know what? I think the passage we're talking about today speaks specifically about that. I think we all suffer sometimes with a tendency of self-righteousness. So we're going to look at that, and that passage today is Matthew 20, the laborers in the vineyard. Now, attempting to understand the meaning of this parable without looking at the few verses that precede it would do us a great disservice, but thankfully, we already have looked at them last week. But for those who weren't here, I'll briefly summarize. Jesus gives this parable on the heels of his discussion with the rich young ruler. As you may remember, the rich young man came to Jesus and asked him what good deed he has to do to get into heaven. After falsely telling Jesus he has done all the commandments Jesus told him to do, Jesus tells him to sell all of his belongings, give it to the poor, and follow him, in which case the young man goes away sorrowfully because he's not willing to give up his wealth. Jesus then turns to his disciples and tells them that famous quote, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven." And the apostles, they all marvel at this, saying that it's then impossible, at which point Jesus reminds them that all things are possible for God. And that's the phrase we focused on last week, and we were reminded that neither good works, nor wealth, nor importance could get us to heaven. It's only by the grace of God. So then we finished by discussing Peter's question about what the disciples would get as a reward for following Jesus, and also Jesus' gracious answer to them. He tells them that those who give their life to follow Christ will receive 100-fold in return. They will inherit eternal life. Given the fact, however, that the apostles, who are at times, and we are as well, a little self-absorbed, Jesus says to them, but, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And it's at this point that Jesus launches into the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So we know then that this parable has to do specifically with what Peter asked and what was no doubt going through his head and the head of the other 11 apostles. Peter and his comrades were the first to follow Jesus. And they were told as a result they would receive the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. However, Jesus, the all-knowing shepherd, issues them a warning lest they become boastful in the fact that they were the first to follow Jesus and assume they might have earned this reward. Down the road, it would be easy perhaps for them to be jealous of people like Paul, who received the same reward after persecuting the church for years. So Jesus tells them this parable, and the message for them is still applicable for us today. And that message is this: God graciously and sovereignly chooses who he calls into his kingdom and when he calls them. And this should not cause us to grumble, but to love him all the more. And as we flesh that out, I want to focus on three things throughout this passage. That God's calling of his people is based on his own choice and grace, not on our merit. That God's calling of his people results in the reward of heaven, and that God's calling of his people should not incite us with envy. So Jesus starts this parable by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, we will do well to remember that in a parable, anytime Jesus starts talking about the vineyard, it represents the activity of Christ's kingdom in the world. So then in the very first verse, this parable is giving us a picture of God calling people into his kingdom. The master in this parable goes out early in the morning, agrees with some laborers that they will work in his vineyard all day and that they will receive a denarius, which was a day's wage. The workers agree and they head into the field. But the master's not done. He goes out again at a later hour and calls more laborers into his vineyard, and they respond and go. And then he goes out again and again and gets more laborers, and finally he goes out at the 11th hour of the day, when there's only 1 hour left in the workday, and there are still laborers who are waiting, and he calls them into his vineyard, and they respond and go. Now, this picture brings us to our first point, that God's calling of his people is based on his own choice and grace and not our merit. See, we notice that the master is going out and bringing these workers into his vineyard. Notice further that the master is going out at the hour that he so chooses. No one is telling him when to go, and he is not pressured by anyone as to who he goes to. In other words, the master is sovereign in choosing who goes into the vineyard and when they go. And likewise, I think God is sovereign in who he brings into his kingdom and when he brings them. Now, we might ask ourselves, why does God not bring the people into the kingdom all at once? Why does he choose to go out at the 11th hour, near the end of someone's life, when they can hardly give themselves to the work of the kingdom, and bring them in? Now, we may not always know the answer to that question, but we do know that God's plans and actions always have a good purpose, and we can't always comprehend it. God calls some people in the morning hour, in the very beginning of our lives, and others he calls in the 11th hour, toward the end. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this should fill us with immense comfort. We probably all here this morning have loved ones, maybe friends, family, coworkers, that we prayed for diligently for their salvation. And we witness to them, and we love them, and we try to be an example of what Christ has done in our lives to show them Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get anxious and we despair because they just don't seem to get it. They're not responding. Well, I think we can take great comfort in knowing that the master who goes out early in the morning is the same master who goes out late in the day. He does not tire in bringing and going out and bringing in his children. He does not tire in going after the lost sheep. God works on his time, not ours. Our job is to simply work hard and leave the rest up to him. Now notice also that the laborers, they do nothing to earn the master's selection of them. And I think there's a danger of getting this part of the parable mixed up. We have to remember that when Jesus tells a parable, it's usually meant to get a specific point across. When we start to microanalyze everything and try to come up with one-to-one relations on everything we see in the parable to everything we have here in real life, we can get ourselves into trouble. For example, we see in the parable that the laborers worked and then they received their wages. If we interpret wage as eternal life, we could misunderstand the parable as saying that eternal life is the result of our own work, of our own merit. But nothing is further from the truth. We saw that last week, and we see it throughout the entire corpus of Scripture. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. So we know that we simply cannot deduct from this parable that our reward is merited. What we do see, however, is a master who goes out and sees the helpless worker standing around idle, and he calls them into his vineyard to work, giving them the blessings of working for him rather than standing idle in the marketplace. Isn't this a beautiful picture of God saving us from standing idle in the vanities of the world and calling us to follow and work for him instead? Not by anything we did, but by simply being called. This is grace upon grace. So I think it's clear then that this parable has already given us a picture of the fact that God's calling of his people is done on his own time, and it's based on his grace and not our merit. We also see from this parable that the reward Christ offers us is the gift of eternal life. And you might be saying, well, that's a really obvious point, Stiles. But I believe it's something that needs to be emphasized. See, at the end of the day, the standing of each of the individuals that God calls will be the same, justified and declared righteous. A justification and righteousness that is declared from God based on the righteousness credited to you when Christ died for your sins and when the Holy Spirit quickened you to believe and follow him. And this is true regardless of if God calls you at the beginning of your life or near the end. This makes sense when we think about it, because as we have just seen, if salvation is based solely on grace and not on merit, then the gift of eternal life is not based on how long or how short one has been a Christian. So then, as far as the reward of heaven goes, what's the difference between someone like Timothy that we see in the Bible, who was raised as a believer since boyhood, and someone like the thief on the cross, who made a profession of faith within the last hour of his life? What's the difference? Nothing. They both received the gift of eternal life. Now, I think this brings us then to an obvious question and another danger of misinterpreting the meaning of this parable. The question is this: if eternal life is a gift that God chooses, and if it's the same, regardless of how long one has believed, then we may be led to believe that there's really no benefit of following Christ from an early age, as opposed to way later in our life. This is faulty thinking. And it's why I emphasize that the reward of Christ is eternal life. It's heaven. However, whereas the gift of eternal life is equal, we are not to suppose that everyone will have the same degree of glory in heaven. We see Paul address this specifically in 1 Corinthians 3 when he states that each will receive his wages according to his labor. He also talks about how at the end time, each one's work will be manifested. It will be revealed. Hebrews 6:10 tells us that God will not forget our works of love toward him. So these are just a couple of scripture passages that speak on the fact that our laborers will be rewarded. Now, scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven, and I don't know explicitly how this will all play out, but it's clear that our labors for Christ do reap rewards and a greater degree of glory. Just always remember, though. Always remember. It's through that the good deeds we accomplished are accomplished because of God's grace. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:15, and I love this. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder, but it was not I, but the grace of God." So to those Christians who have served the Lord your entire life, be encouraged, because your labors do not go unnoticed. However, to those who have not served Christ their whole life, you may be discouraged, may be regretful of the past that you have. You too should take great comfort from this passage, because the ultimate gift received is that of eternal communion with God. And God gives all of those laborers he calls, no matter what time in their life he calls them, that gift. Whereas there might be different degrees in heaven, there is no sorrow, there is no discouragement. You will be completely full in the goodness and the radiance of Christ. I heard it once explained that if you have an 8-ounce glass and a gallon container and you fill them both up, there is a greater degree to which one is full, but they are both completely and utterly full. Such is the reward of heaven. Different degrees, but complete, utter heavenly fullness of all who are ushered in those heavenly gates. All of God's people are justified and declared righteous and rewarded with eternal life. So we have seen then that God's calling of his people is based on his own choice and grace and not of our own merit. We have seen from this parable that the reward Christ offers us is a gift of eternal life. And this should cause us at this point a great amount of rejoicing. Should it not? God's gracious sovereignty and undeserved gift of eternal life to those whom he calls whenever he calls. It's great news. But we don't see that in the laborers in this parable. We see that the ones who were hired in the morning first, they grumbled. See, they believed that they should receive more than those who came after them. But notice the master's reply. He says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The laborers in this parable remind me of the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son. When God's goodness and grace is expressed in both parables, rather than rejoicing, we see grumbling. We saw that in the book of Jonah that Nathan walked us through, grumbling as God's grace was poured out. And here the master asks them outright, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we begrudge God's generosity? My parents paid me $20 to mow that yard. Considering that they clothed me, fed me, loved me, made sure I was not wanting for anything that I actually needed in life, to pay me for something like mowing the yard was generous. And I accepted it and I was happy. It was only when I saw my sister get paid the same wage for less work that I became dissatisfied. And why? Why wasn't I happy for her that she got paid a generous wage without having to toil under the hot sun like I did? Well, we've already said it was because I was self-righteous. I wanted to be the one that dictated who got what, who gets what for what. If my sister was going to get 20 bucks, why then I wanted her to toil as hard as I did, or I wanted more because I deserved more. I did more. Westkirk, we have to be cautious that we keep our eyes focused on the work that God has called us to do and not get distracted by the work that God has called others to do. God has called some to work in the hot of the sun for many years, and he has called others to work for a short time in the cool of the day. It is he who chooses what our task in the vineyard will look like, and so we must keep our eyes focused on that job, remembering that regardless of what it looks like for other people, God has shown us incredible grace by calling us into his kingdom in the first place. We must not get so caught up in how well and fiercely we serve Christ that we scoff at the fact that some people who came to Christ after a life of sin are titled the same as we, justified children in God's family. And I think Jesus knew that Peter and the other 11 apostles will struggle with this. They were Israelites. They had followed God their whole life. And then they see who? The Gentiles coming into union with God's people after simply believing. They didn't have to memorize all the ceremonial, moral, and civic codes. They didn't have to memorize and study Old Testament scripture their whole life. But suddenly they had the same status as the Jews. How is that fair? They might ask ourselves. Or being the first to follow Christ, the apostles may look on with bitterness as those around them live less hard lives and yet are still promised the same reward as they, eternal life. And I think this resonates with us today. We too have the danger to think highly enough of our sacrifice that we scorn the grace of our Savior when he plucks the worker at the 11th hour and promises him the same thing he promises us. Or maybe it looks like this. Maybe God has placed a super gifted leader in whatever ministry you're involved in. Maybe this leader came to know Christ just a short while ago. And yet they come in and people respond super well to them. And you start to harbor bitterness at the success that God has given them through his grace. You were there longer. You've been the one laboring and working for Christ. The success should be yours. My second year as a counselor at camp, the first year I had this young man in my cabin, and he was wild. Nobody really knew how to handle him. For whatever reason, I had a connection with this young man, and we bonded, and I did not get the sense that he knew Christ, so I shared the gospel with him over and over again, and I lived a life of witness for him, and I wanted to see him come to Jesus. And then that next year, he actually came back and got placed in a different cabin with a different counselor who told me that Carl was going to make a profession of faith. And I remember him taking him up to this room to hear his profession and work through the gospel with him, with the pastor, and I was not asked to come along. And I remember looking up there, and I was bitter. A young man made a profession of faith, and I was bitter about it. I begrudged God's grace because it wasn't done the way I wanted it done. I worked on that young man. I wanted the success. Perhaps some of you can relate to that. We need to remember, though, that this very grace that we may end up scorning is a grace that saved us from our miserable sin-rotten life. It's the same grace that pulled us out from the idleness in the marketplace and into the vineyard to begin with. It is through God's grace that he sent his Son to take the place of our sin so that we, through faith in him, can receive the gift of eternal life. This is something that should cause us great, great rejoicing, no matter when it's done, no matter how it's done, and no matter who it's done to. So, let us then marvel at God's gracious nature this morning, Westkirk. Let us glorify him for his sovereignty in calling his people into his kingdom at whatever time is best. And let us lift our hearts in praise this morning that our God is one that is sovereign and good. Let's pray. God, you are sovereign. You are gracious and you are good. And you have poured such grace out into our lives, Lord. Let us marvel at that, Lord. Help us to see that grace new every day and to rejoice when we see that grace poured out around us, even if it's not entirely the way we might have done it. Because your way is best and your way is good. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior. Amen.
Jesus Christ calls bread the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant of his blood. He wants to teach us that just as bread and juice nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified life and body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us that by these visible signs and pledge, that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these signs of a holy remembrance of what he's done, and that all his suffering and his obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins, remembering, however, that he has done that for us. And so this is the Lord's table. No matter which church you attend, if you have turned to God in Christ alone, by faith alone, and have turned away from your sin in repentance, he invites you this morning to join him and drink and eat with him. As the elders will distribute the elements to you, we ask that you'd hold on to them, and we'll all partake together. So joining with believers all around the world and throughout history, please rise in heart or body this morning and recite with me the Apostles' Creed. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life eternal. Amen. We invite you to remain standing and take your hymnal. Turn to number 321. We're going to sing According to Thy Gracious Word.
This will
seated. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 23. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, and as you do, remember that this blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all glory and thanksgiving belong to you. In your great mercy, you gave us your only Son, Jesus, who suffered on the cross for our redemption. This morning, Father, we ask that you would bless and sanctify with your Holy Spirit both us and these gifts of bread and juice, that the bread we break may be the communion of the body of Christ, and the cup we bless may be the communion of the blood of Christ. We also offer ourselves to you a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, and we pray that you would fulfill in us and in all people of faith the purpose of your redeeming love in reaching out to others in need. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Serve God's people. This bread is the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. As is our custom here at Westkirk, we invite you to stand and move toward the center aisle. Place your arm on the shoulder or back of the person next to you, and we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. Please receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with you always. Amen. Go in love to serve the Lord.